Read this evening from the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7, and from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Daniel, chapter 7, and Luke, chapter 19. Let's hear the word of God. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and a thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. For as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said to him, master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you, that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to take as a text tonight the words of the Lord Jesus that we find in Luke 19, verse 10, where he says to us, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm taking up that text to open up the question, who was Jesus? Who was Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Who was this person? Now, when it comes to thinking about the truth of the Christian faith, the Christian religion, there really is no more important question than that. The primary question when it comes to the Christian faith is not whether or not God exists. Many people believe in God who are not Christians. It's still the case that there's a vague sort of theism that's commonplace in Great Britain today, a thoroughgoing atheism that is an uncompromising denial of the existence of any kind of supernatural being. That's still really quite rare in our country. Most people accept that there's someone or there's something that is behind this vast and intricate universe in which we live. So there's some notion of God. But a belief in God, the thought of a creator, a sustainer of all things in the world and the universe, that's shared by all the great religions of the world, and it's still held by a majority of philosophers in the world today. So a belief in God like that doesn't make someone a Christian. Christian has a more specific faith than that. The central question in the Christian religion that has to be asked, that can't be ducked, dodged, or evaded, is who was Jesus Christ? Because the Christian religion is all about who he was and what he did, what he came into the world to do. That's what it's about. Well then, who was Jesus? There are many widely divergent views about Jesus that are held by people. It's very popular, isn't it, for people to regard Jesus as being a good man. Some would say the best man who had ever lived. Some would say he was a great teacher. And some might even say he was the greatest teacher who ever lived and taught. But I want to suggest to you tonight that the most important consideration does not revolve around the views of other people. What other people thought about Jesus is really quite irrelevant. But rather, it was his own view, his own idea and concept of his identity and mission. That's the thing that has to be thought through and contemplated. It ought to be obvious that that should be the starting point. But I'm often surprised to hear other people tell us what they think about Jesus, and yet they have never once stopped to think for a moment about what Jesus thought about himself and what Jesus said about himself. And yet they think it's okay for them to express an opinion about Jesus. It really is illogical and inconsistent, isn't it, to say that Jesus was a great teacher, even that he was the greatest teacher, and yet to ignore what Jesus taught about himself. So the question is, what did Jesus say about himself? What did he teach about himself? Well, an excellent summary of what Jesus taught about himself is given here in this text, Luke 19, verse 10, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Those words, if you remember from the reading earlier, were spoken to Zacchaeus, who was a dishonest tax collector in the service of the Roman Empire. Jesus had called him. Zacchaeus had received Jesus into his house, and Jesus had said in verse 9 that salvation had come to this house. And then he went on to say, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And it is, I think, hard for us to find from the lips of Jesus a more concise statement of his view of who he is and what he has done, his person and his mission into the world. It's a very straightforward sentence, but it's teaching us three basic truths that are very clearly implied in the words. First is this: Jesus regarded himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's referring to himself there in the third person, instead of saying, "I came to seek and to save that which is lost," he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And if you've ever read through the Gospels, and if you've read carefully and consistently, you'll already know that that was the favourite term that Jesus used for himself. Very frequently, you find on the lips of Jesus, as he refers to himself, calling himself the Son of Man. He says, doesn't he, for example, "The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said that on an occasion when he had just forgiven the sins of a paralyzed man. So talking of himself, he says, "The Son of Man has authority to forgive sins." On another occasion, when he had broken one of the regulations that the scribes taught was essential to this observing the Sabbath day, he says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Again, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." So speaking about his own anticipated sufferings of death, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. So Jesus very often in the Gospels uses this title as he describes himself. But what does it mean? Well, it's an Aramaic expression, and quite literally it simply means man. And one reason why the Lord Jesus used that title of himself was to emphasize his real humanity. He was a man. But the title meant much more than that, and the Bible scholars all agree that it's a title that has been borrowed from the Old Testament scriptures, where it is used of the Messiah. It's a term that refers to God's Messiah, God's King, who was going to come into the world to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That person for whom the Jews longed and for whom they were waiting with eager expectation. And the most striking passage about the Son of Man is in that passage that we read earlier from the prophecy of Daniel. In chapter 7 and verse 13, we read these words, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." That's a term that refers to the eternal God. "He came to the Ancient Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, the essence of that remarkable prophecy, that vision of the prophet Daniel, is that the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven, and he will establish an everlasting kingdom, one that shall not pass away. And the remarkable thing is that there is no doubt at all that whenever the Lord Jesus applied that passage and used that term, he was applying that passage to himself. He understood Daniel 7 was speaking about him. His whole message concerned the kingdom of God. His first recorded words in the Gospels, in his public ministry, was, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has drawn near." He taught that his coming marked the inauguration, the beginning of the kingdom of God, his kingdom being established, that he was going to come back at the end of the world in the last day to consummate this kingdom that he inaugurated in his first coming. And that final event, that great consummation of the kingdom of God, Jesus referred to as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The most striking example of that, you'll remember, was when the Lord Jesus was near the end of his life, when he was on trial for his life before the Jewish high priest and the Sanhedrin. And you remember that he said to that group of 70 men, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." See, the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. It's Daniel 7, isn't it? That was a crystal clear claim on the lips of Jesus to be the one who fulfills that great Old Testament prophecy of Daniel 7. So as you read your Bible, I want to point out, you will find no evidence anywhere in the Bible of a Jesus who simply regarded himself as another prophet, just one in a long line of Bible prophets. Jesus never speaks of himself in those terms. Far from regarding himself as just another prophet, he claimed to be the Messiah whose coming all the other prophets had predicted. "The scriptures bear witness of me," he says. In other words, the great lawgiver, Moses, way back in history, wrote about me. Abraham, the father of the faith and the faithful, rejoiced to see my day. On another occasion, he spoke to his disciples and said, "Blessed are your eyes. Blessed are your eyes. For I tell you, many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see and to hear what you hear, but they neither saw it nor heard it." In other words, you disciples, he was saying to them, are living in the days of the fulfillment of the promises that they longed to look into and to understand. You are seeing and hearing the things that the prophets predicted and that the people of Old Testament days were looking for. You see it, you hear it, because the fulfillment was in himself. He said then that he was the shepherd, the good shepherd, of whom the prophet Zechariah spoke, who would be smitten by God, and as a result, he would see his sheep scattered. He said that he was the suffering servant of the Lord of whom Isaiah speaks in that portrait that's painted so dramatically in the second part of the prophecy of Isaiah. He speaks of himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So it's crystal clear that the Lord Jesus believed and taught that all those astonishing and marvelous prophetic utterances of the Old Testament, they were all focused upon him and they all converged in him. They all found their fulfillment in him. He is the Son of Man. He taught that it was his task to set up the kingdom of God, the rule of God, in the lives of ordinary men and women that the prophets long before had seen and spoken of. All of that is implied in that little title, the Son of Man, that Jesus consistently took and applied to himself. The second thing we see there in that phrase in Luke 19 verse 10 is that Jesus also regarded himself as the Son of God. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, you might say, but he doesn't say there that he was the Son of God. Well, not explicitly, but he does say so implicitly. And it comes out in the verb that Jesus uses there. The Son of Man came. What does that mean? Where did the Son of Man come from? Did he mean that the Son of Man had come from Galilee into Judea? Or did he mean that the Son of Man had come down to Jericho? Down to the house of Zacchaeus? Is that what Jesus meant when he said this? No, it's plain that he didn't mean that. That he had come to Zacchaeus' house to seek and to save that which was lost. In the Greek, this particular verb is set in a very emphatic position in the text, and it's also in the aorist tense. And what that means is that it is referring to a decisive event in the past, to something that takes place in a point of time that has lasting impact. It's not that the Son of Man came down into Jericho, but that the Son of Man came in a decisive event. He came down from heaven. He came into this world. As you listen to the teaching of Jesus, it becomes abundantly clear to us that his life did not begin in that stable at Bethlehem when he was born. But Jesus was aware of a pre-existence. Before he came, before he was born into this world, he was aware of another existence altogether prior to that. So if you just compare the way in which the Lord Jesus speaks with anybody else, anyone today who has a strong sense of calling in their life and of some kind of mission in the world, think of people in history, think of people today like that. Nobody ever speaks like Jesus spoke. Nobody ever says like he does of his work, this is why I came. Any other man might say of his life's work, well, I was born for this. I was sort of made for this. But nobody says, as Jesus did, I came for this. I came into the world. Or I was sent into the world for this purpose. But that's how Jesus speaks. And when Jesus says he came, he means he came from heaven. When he says he was sent, he means I was sent by the Father. Let me give you some examples. You remember when he was on trial before Pontius Pilate? Pilate says to Jesus, are you a king then? And Jesus' answer is, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Do you see there how Jesus speaks about himself? That he came into the world. Or again, you could think of Mark 10 that we looked at last week. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Or, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Or again, no man has ascended into heaven, but he who came down from heaven, even the Son of Man. Well, that's just a random selection of texts. But you see how often Jesus refers to the fact that he has come, meaning he has come into the world. You don't speak like that. Nobody else speaks like that. Nobody ever has spoken like that except Jesus Christ. I have come into this world, he says. Those are just a random selection then of Jesus speaking of his coming. And then the other expression that is often there is his being sent. I must, he says, preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, he said, for I was sent for this purpose. And then repeatedly in the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus says frequently, the Father who sent me. You know how that phrase is on the lips of Jesus over and over again in the Gospel of Jesus, of John. The Father who sent me. And then he describes himself as he whom he has sent. That's me, he said. So the Father sent me. I'm the one he has sent. John 5:37, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness to me, but you do not believe him whom he has sent. Well, I don't need to give any more examples. You would be familiar with so many of these scriptures. The evidence is very plain. Jesus both believed and taught that before he was born into this world of time and space, he had lived with the Father in eternity. He had a pre-existence before his birth at Bethlehem. He is the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am, he said, speaking of his own eternal pre-existence with the Father before his birth. He knew that he had come from God, and he knew he was going back to God. Now, that eternal relationship of God the Father that Jesus was conscious of, he describes in terms of God being his Father and he being God's Son. He was aware of this intimate relationship that existed between himself and the Father. And we can't say, well, but isn't God the Father the Father of all men? And aren't we all sons of God? Doesn't the Bible teach that in some places? We can't say that because although Jesus did teach that his disciples are children of God, at the same time he taught that his relationship with the Father was utterly unique and distinct from theirs. Our relationship with God as sons is secondary. It's derived from his. An earthly reflection, we might say, of the great heavenly reality of the relationship between the Father and his only begotten Son. Our sonship is like a pale reflection of that astonishing eternal reality. So Jesus, as the Son of God, could say, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No man knows the Son except the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. See, there was a unique relationship, utterly unique relationship, between God the Father and God the Son, a reciprocal knowledge and relationship that you and I simply reflect in our adoptive sonship. All of that is implied in that little phrase, the Son of Man came. He came into the world from another world. His birth was not the beginning of his existence. There was a pre-existence before he ever came, before the Father ever sent him into the world. So that's the second thing that we learn from this wonderful phrase. Jesus regards himself not only as the Son of Man, but he regards himself as the Son of God. And then thirdly, this statement shows us that he also regards himself as the Saviour of the world. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It's a very clear statement of the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. A phrase that was then taken up by the apostles and that shaped their ministry and their preaching in the New Testament. This is a faithful saying, says Paul the apostle, and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did he come into the world? To save sinners. Or the apostle John, the Father has sent the Son. Why did he send him? The Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So the reason why Jesus was sent into the world and the reason why he came into the world from heaven was not in order to teach the ignorant, nor was it to reform those who were wayward, but he came to save the lost. Because your fundamental need and mine, our fundamental need as human beings, is not education. Our fundamental need is salvation. Salvation, because what is wrong with you and me is not our ignorance, but our sin. That is our rebellion against God. Our breach, our breaking through constantly the commandments of God. Our refusal to submit to the authority of God. That's our problem, our sin. And because of our sins, we are guilty before God. And we stand under the righteous judgment of God in our sins. And salvation means then, first and foremost, deliverance from that. Deliverance from the guilt of our sin and the punishment that our sins deserved. And that deliverance Jesus came into the world to bring. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. In his love, he took the initiative. You remember that parable of the good shepherd who had 100 sheep and one of them was lost. Well, what does he do? He goes out into the wilderness to find it. He doesn't abandon the sheep to its fate. He doesn't sit back and think, well, it'll find its own way back somehow, I'm sure. It'll come back to the fold. I can just wait. The sheep was lost. The shepherd goes out to seek and to save that which was lost. And the Bible says we are lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We are lost. We are separated from God. A great disjuncture has taken place between us and God. A great gulf has opened up between us. But in his infinite compassion, God has refused to give us up to the penalty of our sins. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, he comes into the world. He comes after us. He comes down from heaven to seek and to save that which is lost. And that search, that longing for our salvation, took him to the death of the cross. And there the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. There on the cross, he himself took to himself the fearful judgment of our sins, righteously deserved by us, vicariously borne by him. So dearly did he love us. How he has loved us. How he has loved us. For to spare us from the penalty that our sins deserved, he bore the penalty himself in our place, for us, instead of us. And the greatness of his love then is measured not by the stripes in his body that he gained through being scourged, and not through the crown of thorns or the nails that tore his flesh or the spear that was thrust into his side, But the depth and the breadth of his love is to be measured by that ghastly cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The penalty of sin, you see, is banishment from God, separation from God, that we all deserve. God-forsakenness, for God to turn his back on us. But that God-forsakenness, the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent Jesus, endured in the place of sinners. That's how far Jesus was willing to go to seek and to save that which was lost, all the way to the cross of Calvary. So who was Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus of Nazareth? He was the Son of Man. He was the one who fulfills all Old Testament prophecy. All that the Old Testament prophets predicted, it all converges and focuses in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills it all. These are they which speak of me, he says. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven to earth for us. That's why he's come, for us. And he's the Savior of the world who came down to seek and to save that which was lost. One very small verse, but astonishing claims. Astonishing claims. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And I want to say to you tonight, this is the only Jesus that we have any evidence for. There is no other. People can have their opinion and their views, and they can express their views and say what they think. But this is the only Jesus we've got any evidence for, the one who said that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And I'm saying, you and I cannot ignore those claims. Can't afford to ignore them. We have to confront them. We have to be confronted by them. And we have to decide, who is this man? Was he deluded to come out with such things as this? Is this man who said that he was the truth actually telling us lies when he says he's the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Savior? Is this man who upbraided the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, is he a hypocrite when he says that he's the Son of Man and the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Was he telling me lies? Was he deluded? Was he putting on an act? And I'm saying to you, this is who Jesus is. This is who he really is. The one prophesied and promised by all the Old Testament prophets has come into the world, sent by the Father, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we are to entrust ourselves to him as the only Savior there is. Lord, bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray.